Some of you have been very patient, and I'm asking you to be a little bit more patient. We will get to the church in Philadelphia. We just are going there today. So we've had a couple of weeks delay. We've been in a series for those visiting with us that we've entitled Christ's Counsel to His Churches. We got through five of the churches. We got up to Philadelphia, and then we sort of had the interruption of a large funeral and a vacation. And we just got back yesterday afternoon, and I want to do these passages justice. Now you're probably thinking, well, then what are you preaching if you're not going to do it justice? But nevertheless, I don't mean it that way, but embarking upon a new topic or preaching through something I've not preached through at any point in the past takes a bit of reading, and I want to be careful, especially here as we've been going through this part of the book of Revelation. So, most of you, if you were alert, you saw on the screen earlier the title of the message, a question. What moves you? That might be intriguing. Let's look to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This really came about as I thought of a number of things that have been going on in my mind, and I just felt inclined to cover this portion of Scripture. This really is a part of Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders as he's traveling towards Jerusalem there at the end of his missionary journey, and he stops at Ephesus for a season. He gathers the pastors of the church there, and he gives them this final exhortation before moving on. And in the midst of this exhortation, we find the Apostle Paul, after having declared the gospel back in verse 21, how he testified to the Jews, Acts 20, if I haven't said that already, Acts 20, in verse 21, he had talked about testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the essence of his ministry of preaching repentance and faith. And then our text begins in verse 22. And it's a statement that he makes regarding his own wife. And he says, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit has testified in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So his destination is Jerusalem, and everywhere he goes, people are warning him not to go. "But none of these things move me." That's pretty remarkable. I think a lot of us would be moved to be reconsidering our journey. But Paul says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So the question this morning is, what moves you? Let's pray. Father, may we come to this portion of Scripture with fresh eyes, fresh perspective. Lord, may we examine our own hearts and the motives behind them as to what drives us each day of our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what moves you? And when I say that, I don't mean, do you listen to country music, or do you listen to pop music, or do you listen to Christian music? And I don't mean, do you use Allied Movers or United Van Lines, or are you a cheapie like I am, and all my moves have been with a U-Haul? Rather, what is the foundational motivation for your life? What is at the heart of the choices that you make day to day as you live your life? Or to put it in other words, what is the reasoning that undergirds your actions and your behavior each day? What moves you to live the way that you live presently? Now, perhaps you never gave any thought to that, but the reality is that something underlies why you do the things you do. Something motivates you and drives you
forward each day that you awake. That every time you face a new day,
you make choices and that govern your actions, and they flow from the motives of your innermost being. Now, for many people in this world at large, a vast majority, a large part of this world, the motives that drive people are what I call base motives. And by that, I mean they live governed by their native impulses, such as hunger and thirst and self-preservation. Millions in this world, in third world countries, arise every day with this as the governing factor. They rise, they get up, and they're hungry. And what moves them is, where can I get food? Where can I find shelter? How can I survive and exist another day? It's a sad state in which to live, but the reality is that there are millions of people in this fallen world that live in just that way. But for multitudes of others, of whom the majority of, I say the majority, most I would say in our nation, we're blessed. We're blessed to not have to get up. And I'm not saying there's no hunger in this nation. I'm not saying that there are people that wake up hungry. So don't please. But I'm just saying there is so much availability of things that the natural, these base desires are, can be met in our nation if someone really wants them to be met. So for multitudes, the base things of life are more abundant and man's mortality less apparent. I don't think we may wake up and say, I'm hungry, but I don't think we wonder, how am I going to get food to feed myself? I think it is, do I want to make some pancakes, or do I want to pop some Lego Eggos into the waffle maker, or do I want to really get creative and cook up some eggs and bacon and have a bagel, or just some cold cereal? I mean, it's not a choice of what weather to eat. It's just a choice for most of us what to eat. And I know some of you are just coffee drinkers, so you blow all my illustrations out of the water. But you should eat breakfast. It's the breaking of the fast. It's the best meal of the day. It gets you going. But for most of us, we're not worried about that. And so the base things of life are more abundant. And with our mortality being less apparent, there are other things that drive mankind. And it is his desires. It's his lust and sinful desires that are at large foundational in the actions and choices that the majority of the world around us makes. In other words, they get up with the idea, what makes me happy today? What's going to bring me pleasure today? What's going to bring me comfort today? And the desires for wealth, fame, pleasure, and sex, and even laziness are often what moves multitudes to live as they do and to make the choices they make. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are to live for higher principles. That which moves us should not be base or sinful desires, but a grasp of the truth of the reason for which God has made us. A motivation understood by the Apostle Paul when he wrote in his letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatever it is you do, do it to the glory of God. That's what should move us. That's what should drive us as followers of Christ. Now, as I mentioned, Paul has arrived in Miletus. He's called for the Ephesian elders or pastors in order to bid them farewell. And as Paul considers his present situation, we see in his words here what moved Paul and what didn't move Paul. And I hope that as we look at this passage this morning, that we can identify with this and that we would give more consideration to what moves us and what shouldn't move us. So first of all, notice the reality of a motivating force in Paul's statement. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Now, Paul had previously expressed that he had a purposeful priority that was governing his present decisions and travel. Earlier in this chapter, Paul had decided, it says in verse 16, to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, in the day of Pentecost. Paul loved the church at Ephesus. Paul was instrumental in the forming of that church and spent the majority of time of all his places he stayed. He spent more time at the church at Ephesus, as we saw when we considered the letter to the church at Ephesus. So it wasn't for any lack of love, but Paul has a priority. Paul has a mission. Paul wants to be in a certain place at a certain time. And so he's making his stops very conscientiously. He's a man with a plan. Paul didn't live an unprincipled life. He didn't get up each day just to see which way the wind would blow and how far it might carry him. And let's just go where the wind takes us today. That's not how Paul lived his life. He wasn't a man that was carried about by the whims of his feelings. Paul didn't wake up one day and say, I'm pretty tired. I've been doing a lot of traveling. I think I'm going to go back to bed and sleep another couple of days. Yeah, he wasn't a lazy man. He was a principled man. He didn't follow his emotions. If Paul had followed his emotions, there's a lot of things Paul wouldn't have done that Paul did. There are a lot of times, I mean, if you read what Paul went through in his missionary journeys and the things that he endured, there are a lot of things that would have been extremely good reason to hesitate and to not move forward. Listen, we know that Paul was at many times threatened, beaten, stoned, imprisoned. If he just lived by his emotions, you know, you might just figure, I'm going to go into seclusion. You know, enough's enough. I'm just going to become a good letter writer. I'll sit over here and I'll hide, and I'm just going to write letters to the churches in the different towns, and I'm going to seclude myself. But that's not how Paul lived his life, was it? He didn't follow his emotions. He wasn't carried about by the expectations of others. He stayed even when he was asked, and at times he withdrew where he didn't withdraw when he's unwanted. In other words, there are times that Paul didn't let people say, oh, please stay. And Paul said, no, I got to go. It's time to move on. Other times the people says, you better not go. They don't want you over there. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. They need to hear the gospel. I got a mission. I got a plan. So Paul didn't live in light of the expectations of people. Rather, what we see is Paul getting up every day with his eyes fixed on a goal and pressing forward despite the obstacles and the hindrances that would arise. So what moved Paul? Well, notice, first of all, the stated constraint. He says, I go bound. And the Greek word translated bound in most English Bibles, it denotes just what you might picture. A prisoner bound with chains. Paul felt that there was this inward constraint on him. And that's the literal rendering of the verb. It's the same word used in Matthew 14:3, where Herod bound John the Baptist and imprisoned him. It's the same word used in Matthew 27:2, where the chief priests took Jesus and they bound him before delivering him to Pilate. So this is the word Paul says, I go bound in my spirit. Paul is not just expressing a desire, but he's expressing a compulsory constraint that was pressing him forward. Now, that's the stated constraint. Notice the stated constrainer. He says, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem. Here, Paul indicates that inner constraint that is driving him forward is the spirit. Now the question is, among commentators, whether the Spirit is the Holy Spirit or whether it was Paul's human spirit. And the fact is, there's no way beyond the context to distinguish which. But the context does make it clear that Paul was constrained. And I don't think we have to pick between one or the other. Because when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we realize here's the life of a man that is guided by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Paul lived his life governed by Holy Scripture and by the leading of God. We read this in many places in the book of Acts. Chapter 13, 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 16, 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So here's an occasion where he tried to go somewhere, but God held him back. How did the Holy Spirit guide Paul, you might ask? Not by appearing in some bodily form, holding a flaming sword, as the angels that prohibited Adam and Eve from returning into the Garden of Eden after the fall. Remember how that angel stood there and he just stood there at the gate and wouldn't let Adam and Eve back into the garden. This isn't how the Spirit worked in Paul. Rather, it was by the Scriptures and by an inward prompting or constraint within his human spirit and conscience. We see in 2 Corinthians 2:13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed. Though he is an apostle, though as an apostle, God did speak to Paul at times by special revelation. Remember, this is in the days prior to having the completed Word of God, the completed Scripture, so he doesn't have all the roadmap that you and I have. And there were times that God did bring special revelation, but most often the Holy Spirit led Paul by prompting him in his human spirit in accord with the Word of the Lord. We find in Acts 28:25, Paul had said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet, to our fathers. Paul knew his Bible, and Paul was in the Word, and it was oftentimes that very Word of the Lord that moved Paul and directed Paul in his life. So we see the reality of this motivating force. But second of all, we see the undisclosed details of the future. Now notice I said not disclosed, but the undisclosed details of the future. All of us anxious sometimes about the future. Some of you are anxious right now. Is the storm coming? Is it going to blow? Is it going to rain hard? Are the waters going to rise? That's okay. I'm not making fun. I'm just saying this is a world full of things to cause us to get anxious over, isn't it? But notice what Paul says, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Paul said there's a future, but I don't know the future. God hasn't revealed the future to me. And though Paul is constrained to press ahead, it is not fully revealed to him all that lays ahead. He knows he needs to go. He needs to go in a certain direction, to a certain place, at a certain time. But he doesn't know, will he arrive in the time frame as he has desired? Will he succeed in his endeavors? Or will he face disappointments? Will it result in praise or persecution, revival or reviling? And though he is certain of the plan of God leading him, he has no knowledge of the details of how the things will yet unfold. That there's an element here of walking by faith and not by sight. He is obedient to what he knows is the course that principally God would have him to take. But the outcome is yet a mystery. And so Paul says, I don't know the things that will happen to me there. I know I need to go. I need to do this because the word of the Lord has been clear in this direction. But I don't know how it's all going to unfold. Will it unfold the way I would like it to unfold? Or is it going to unfold in some other way? And as Christians, this is where the rubber meets the road in our lives. The will of God for us is not some dark mystery. I think sometimes we focus on the secret things of the Lord. But the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. It's the things that are revealed that belong unto us and our children. We worry about the unknown all the time. We worry about the what ifs or the maybes or the things that are undisclosed. It's not our place to give concern or thought to those things. The secret things belong to the Lord. We are to live in the light of the revealed will of God. We have a Bible. We have the completed scriptural revelation from God, and it sets forth the boundaries or the channel markers of God's will. I've used that analogy and illustration many times before, that we live our lives. There's a whole ocean before us of possibilities, but there are places within that ocean that God has set forth channel markers, such as going down Crystal River. There's a big, wide river, but there's channel markers. And the channel markers, as long as you stay within the boundary of those channel markers, you will be well and safe. But you get out on the outside of those markers, you're still in the water, but you're going to get into trouble. Well, the Word of God's that way. The law of God's that way. It acts as channel markers. It gives us guidance. These are the things revealed. It helps us to live our lives. As long as we live in the scope of those channel markers, all is well. It's not some mystery that we are to hope to uncover and discover. The path of God's will is often clear, while fog and clouds cover the details of what lies ahead. Sometimes it's not, we don't know what's right. Sometimes we're just worried because we don't know the outcome of what's coming. Paul knew what he needed to do. The Word of God was clear to him where he needed to be and when he needed to be. He was pressing forward, but there was a fog. He didn't know how or what exactly lay ahead. Our ignorance of the details often intimidates us, and it causes us to change course or to pull back, but faith enables us to press ahead. We must trust God and follow the truths He has set forth in His Word. Listen, if we're in the channel markers of God's Word, then there's liberty in there. I mean, you can stay closer to this marker. You can be in the middle. I mean, there's a big wide area going down Crystal River, not just some little narrow channel, just wide enough for your boat. You know, it's large, and as long as you're in that area, there's safety. And God's will is that way. We must trust God, and we must follow the truths He has set forth for us in His Word. But we don't know all the details. Let me illustrate it from the Word of God. God had revealed to a man named David that he would be one day Israel's king. Very clear. God had come and revealed, David, you're the man. I've chosen you to be king, to replace Saul, to be king over Israel. But it didn't happen right then and right there. It didn't happen on David's time schedule, we might say. For months, David lived hiding in caves, hiding from Saul, who was trying to kill him. He did not despair. He didn't take matters into his own hands, even on opportunities when he could have. He just trusted and waited on God, didn't he? He let God work out the details. Listen, don't despair in the darkness and the fog of the future. Get up each day and faithfully follow God. Stay within the channel markers of His revealed will. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Trust in the Lord with your heart, all your heart. Don't lean into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And so this is the way Paul lived his life. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He knows he's being driven by the Word of God. He knows he needs to do something that God's revealed to him and made clear to him. But he doesn't know. He didn't have it all figured out. He didn't know how it's all going to work out. Not knowing the things that will happen to me there. There could be an intimidation in that of Paul continues to move forward. And then thirdly, not only see the undisclosed details of the future, but notice the frightening prospects in the future. So it wasn't that everything looked rosy for Paul ahead. It looks scary, actually. Except that the Holy Spirit, verse 23, testified in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. Whoa, wait a minute. So Paul does know something about the future. It had been revealed to Paul that it was not going to be a picnic in Jerusalem. That they were going to be standing there waving him in and here he comes. Hey, the great apostle Paul, everybody standing on the coastline, you know, waving as the ship arrives and, you know, bringing him in and giving him a great meal. Listen, Paul did not have all the details of the future, but God had revealed enough to him that he was to expect that the future wouldn't be easy. It isn't clear in the text whether Paul was to expect trouble in every city he preached, though it seems in Acts that he most certainly did, or was there in every city some revelation in Jerusalem that in Jerusalem he would be imprisoned and be unable to preach as a free man. The Spirit testified in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. So you see, was it that he was going to have trouble everywhere he went, or more likely, God was just warning and using individuals to warn him, when you get to Jerusalem, it's going to be difficult. What was clear to Paul was that trouble lay ahead, and the future had the frightening prospects of severe hardship and even tribulation and imprisonment. That's scary. But it wasn't a new revelation to the apostle. When Christ saved Paul from his sins and chose him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul had been clearly told by Christ that he was a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name among the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, Acts 9:15 and 16. And then Jesus says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul had never been promised an easy life in this world. From the time that God saved him, he was warned, life will be difficult. Life will be full of challenges and troubles and hardships and discouragements. It's not going to be an easy thing. But nevertheless, Paul pressed forward. Beloved, the anticipated glories of eternity that God has promised us as his followers, they exceed our imagination. In other words, God has promised you as Christians glory, eternal life, a heavenly home, a place that is free from tears and sorrows and difficulties, and a place of an unimaginable love, as Bunyan in his sermon, Heaven, a World of Love. I mean, a place that is literally unimaginable because we don't know anything like it in this world. God has promised that for us. But we got to get from here to there. And at the same time, we must not forget that God promises a glorious future. God has also told us of the present reality that life in this world is hard. That man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. And that in this world you will have tribulation. And that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I mean, these aren't the kind of statements of Christ that get people all excited about volunteering to follow Christ. But it's the word of the Lord. And it's the reality of Christ that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That he that wants to follow Christ must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. And so, beloved, Christ tells us they've hated me, they're going to hate you. So why then are we so shocked when life is hard, when things are difficult? There are many frightening prospects about the future in this life. And yet, are we to live as pinballs being bounced around when such difficulties come? Or are we to freeze in our tracks like a deer in the headlights? Did the frightening prospects intimidate Paul into a radical change of course? Let's see what Paul said. Let's see how he responded. Verse 24. Notice the holy resolve to stay the course. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. What an amazing statement. Despite the undisclosed details and frightening prospects of the future, in other words, despite not knowing what the future holds and even knowing that there is difficulty in the future, Paul's attitude towards those things is one of indifference. Kids get a little saying sometimes, you know, whatever. Sometimes you tell them to do this or that, whatever. Like, you know, doesn't that aggravate you, Amanda? Your kids never say that. I know your kids never say that. Nah, I'm sure Emerson's kids have never said that. Never. You know, whatever. We tell them to do something, whatever. But here's a case where whatever is good. Whatever in the fact that these things are not factors in Paul's actions. He's saying, none of these things move me. These are non-issues in Paul's determination and in his motivation to follow Christ and his revealed will. Paul, there's trouble ahead. Well, I know. That's okay. Paul, you don't know what's going to happen. Maybe you shouldn't go. That's okay. None of these things move him. We might ask, how can they not be factored in? Paul, everybody's warning you, don't go to Jerusalem. They're not going to be friendly there. They're not waiting to welcome you in town. They're hunting you down. I've seen some posters with your face on them. And it says wanted. And there's a bounty on your head. I mean, you know, who knows what was being, but whatever is being said, it was not good. And Paul says, none of these things move me. In other words, I know what God wants me to do. I know it's right. And I'm going to do that regardless. And I'm going to let God work out the details. And notice the answer that he gives when we say, how can these things not be factored in? Because I don't count my life dear to myself. There it is. There's a key. How can we face these frightening prospects with indifference? Because life isn't about me. Paul's telling us that in making his choices and decisions as to where to go and what to do, that it is his personal desires and comforts are not factors, or they're not any huge factor. They're not motivating factors. They're not going to alter him. He understood that life was not about him. Life was not about his personal happiness and comfort. So then what motivated Paul to stay the course? He tells us in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't count my life dear to myself. Life is about Christ. Everything about life is about Christ and living for Christ. Paul was dead to himself, but he was very much alive to Christ. He had been crucified with Christ, and it was no longer he who lived, but it was Christ who was living in him. And the life which he was now living in his flesh, he was living by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and had given himself for him. Paul says, I live for Christ. And so none of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. Beloved believers, this is a hard lesson to learn. This is one of the hardest lessons to learn. And yet it is one we must learn, that life is not about us. And it's not about our
personal happiness, comforts, desires, and pleasures. Life is about living for Christ and doing His will as servants of the Lord and His followers. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't experience any delights along life's many paths. We are told to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart.
And I can say, in my own experience, that has been absolutely the case. That as I have sought to follow the Lord, that I have enjoyed things that I never thought I'd enjoy. Pleasures and opportunities.
And yet this is a lesson we must learn, that we are to live following clearly the revealed will of God as the first and primary factor in all of life's decisions and choices. As one preacher stated, there is no exit strategy for the Christian life. We press forward. We press on following Christ, come what may. Jesus taught, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We must, in all choices and decisions, seek to follow Christ and His will first. This may leave us in the fog sometimes, not knowing how it may all work out, but trusting the Lord and doing His will as the servants of Christ is the only right option. In the many years of both pastoral counsel and experience, all who follow this path have never looked back with regrets or disappointments. I guarantee that. You follow Christ and you put Him first. In your choices and decisions, you seek to live in the light of His will, in the channel markers of His Word. You will never be disappointed. You will never live and look back with regret that you followed Christ in this or in that area of life. Now, life may not always turn out as you expect, but it will always be better because our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. So we think we know what we want. I mean, we know what we want, but we think that what we want is what's best. He doesn't. I don't think so. And then we frustrate and we get upset and, you know. But when we get to the other side, we can look back and say, ah, God had a plan. As if we didn't remember that, right? Sometimes we're going through things and we forget that. But it's always better. Listen, some have had to quit jobs with none in the wings as opposed to compromise biblical convictions. I can't quit this job, but they want me to lie. They want me to cheat. They want me to... But I can't do these things. And they quit. And they look back. God has provided for them in ways they never could have imagined. You know, some have had to break off relationships because they cared about someone deeply. But it wasn't right because it violated the clear scriptural word of God. So, some have had to lay aside things not evil or sinful in themselves because they had become an idol. Our Heavenly Father knows what is best. Faith requires that we follow Him and not our hearts, which are deceitful above all things. Listen, if we follow our hearts, we're going to be in a mess. Our hearts are always going to lead us astray. You can't trust your heart. You trust the Word of God. You trust God. You trust the Scripture. You live each day in light of the Scripture. If you live on the basis of feelings and emotions and all the rest of the stuff, you're going to be a mess. And the people that live that way are miserable. They're not happy. True happiness comes with serving Christ and being in the channel markers of His will. None of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. But then verse 24, the second part, the motivating factor revealed now so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had a plan that had been revealed to him as to what he was supposed to do with his life. Having stated all that did not move Paul, now he states what did move him.
Paul wanted to follow God's revealed will and finish his life with joy. And he wanted to run the Christian race well and complete the task that God had called him to. For Paul, it was to be a faithful minister of Christ and to testify of the good news of the grace of God to him. First, remember, Paul is an apostle. And Paul the apostle had been Saul, the hateful, murderous persecutor of believers. But God's grace had transformed him. He did not speak theoretically here, but experientially about God's grace everywhere and to all he met. Paul knew something of the reality of the grace of God that changes the life of an individual. So Paul had been Saul, and it was the grace of God that had transformed him. He knew all too well of the great gap that divides a holy God from sinful men. Paul, for years, had tried, as Saul of Tarsus, Saul had tried to bridge the gap with his self-righteous religious acts. I mean, when you look back over in Philippians, he gives us this list of all the things he had done to improve, all the advantages, all the things that he had done to try to earn God's favor. Self-righteous religious acts. But instead of serving God, he found out that he was really fighting against him and opposed to him. He was blinded by his own sinful desires. And it wasn't until God, in his grace, stopped Saul on the road to Damascus and opened his spiritual eyes to see God's gracious provision for sinners in the Lord Jesus and in his sacrificial death on the cross and subsequent resurrection from the dead. God had grace on Saul and saved him from his sins and the hell that he had deserved. Saul realized that instead of following God, he had been fighting God his whole life up to that point. But then God in his grace came and God transformed Saul, the murderous persecutor of the church, and made him Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And a glorious lesson here is that if God can save a blaspheming murderer like Saul, then he can save you and I. He can save you and I. He can save any. And that is good news. I don't need to know. We don't need to know all that you've done in your past. God knows. You don't have to say, well, Pastor, if you knew all the things I've done, I don't need to know all the things you've done. You knew all the things I've done. It's not a contest here. We're all fall short. We're all sinful. We're all none good. No, not one, the Bible says. But it is he that forgives sins and changes hearts that we need to know. The good news is that there is grace in Christ. If your eyes are open to see your sin as God sees it, then go to him. Stop trying to apply a band-aid, a religious band-aid, where the need is for radical heart surgery. Go to the great physician and ask for a new heart. Ask him to forgive your sins and cleanse you. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So again, let me just conclude by asking, what moves you this morning? Do you live following your base desires? Or are you living as one who just follows your own sinful lusts? Do you live carried about by the current of this world with its many pleasures? Do you live bounced around like a ping pong ball or a pinball between the fear of uncertainty and the concerns of hardship and the anxiety over suffering? Is that what moves you? Is that how you live your life every day in fear of this or what if and what if and what if and all the things that we don't know because God hasn't revealed them. And he's not going to.
Is it fear that moves you? Or is it a love for the Savior and the certainty of eternal joy?
Don't hold back from following and obeying Christ.
Yes, it will cost you, but it is a pittance.
Or as Paul says in Philippians 3:8, it's rubbish. Or some translations, dung. Or some translations, refuge.
In other words, it's trash. It's all those things. They're not worth anything. Paul says, yet indeed I count all things
for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He says Christ is so more valuable than anything this world has to offer. It's that
treasure lost, that treasure buried in a field. The man goes and he sells everything he has to buy the field and find the
it's worth everything.
As the hymn writer writes, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Not knowing the future,
let us say as Paul, by faith, none of these things move me,
nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for your word. Thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, and the lesson that he leaves us in this portion of Scripture. Oh, Father, forgive us for our lack of faith and unbelief. Forgive us trying to live at times following our own desires. Forgive us at times for thinking your ways are not sufficient, that our ways are better. Forgive us, Father, for living in fear and living in anxiety and letting those things drive us. Father, forgive us for counting our lives dear to ourselves and failing to live for Christ. Oh, Father, help us by faith to say that none of these things move me anymore. But by your grace, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we'll strive each day to live for your glory. We ask, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of all your people, strengthen their faith. And I pray for those that may be here without Christ. Oh, Father, may the scales fall from their eyes as they did from Saul of Tarsus. May they see the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, in his word, and desire him. Have mercy, we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.